Good morning. It's good to see you all here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If you have a bookmark and want to put it there, we're going to be there for most of our time today. For what it's worth, the first Sunday of the month is typically the Sunday that I wanted to reserve for our theme, more about Jesus. But long story short, I made a couple of the changes. I wanted to spend a little bit more time on those thoughts, so I'm going to switch and instead do the lesson I had planned to do next Sunday. So hopefully that won't be too confusing, but I think it'll still be helpful. In the book of Luke, we've been doing our daily Bible readings, and we're about to the point in the book of Luke where he is going to be spending a lot of time talking about parables. And parables present a unique set of challenges in terms of how we read them and how we interpret them. Some of them are very easy. You know, in Mark 4, when Jesus tells the parable of the sowers, and the disciples come to talk to him and ask him what this means. And if you remember, he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, if you don't get this one, you're going to really struggle with some of the ones down the road. And what makes it even better is that he goes on then to explain the parable. And so we have a really clear understanding of that parable, and it's almost a primer in terms of how to understand parables. And then we get to Luke 16, which is the parable of the unrighteous steward or the dishonest manager, depending on what your translation says. And sometimes we're not really sure what to do with this one. It leaves us often, if you're like me, scratching your head the first time you read it, and the second time, and the third, and maybe it continues to be a point of confusion, because it doesn't take long to see that it is a very different parable than what Jesus typically says. There's some things that are very different about it. If you want to read with me, and we'll make some comments on this, beginning in verse 1, it says, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to them, take your bill, sit down and quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, we can almost immediately see this is an unusual parable in terms of some of the ways that Jesus deals with these central characters. This man is not, the central character is not shown as admirable. In fact, he calls him an unjust or a steward, literally a steward of unrighteousness. Now, that's not in itself unusual. There are a lot of parables. In fact, most of Jesus' parables deal with people who are unrighteous or unwise, doing unrighteous or unwise things, and the lessons that we learn from that. People acting wrongly and suffering the consequences. But they never receive praise for that. And that's what we seem to see here. The unrighteous steward is praised by his master because he acted shrewdly. And so we start wondering, well, so is it okay then that if it's a smart thing or a prudent thing, even if it's an unrighteous thing in nature, does that mean that the ends justify the means? Are his actions in this parable good or bad? It's kind of confusing. In addition, we might look to his approach to the problem, and we have a hard time, I think, equating our actions as good stewards. How do we learn from what he's done here? The application is not always clear about what we're supposed to do with this. And then we ask, well, who's represented here? Who is the master? And is he approving of the steward's plan? It kind of seems like he is. So what do we get out of that? And even when we get to the end, when Jesus explains this parable, even his explanation seems a little bit ambiguous. He talks about what is unrighteous wealth, and how do we make friends of it, and how are they going to welcome me into heaven? There's some images there that seem kind of unsettling a little bit, or at least confusing for us. So I want to spend some time thinking about this and talking about the elements of this story in the context in which it is written, because I think we can figure this out, at least, and as I always say, there may always be little things that I may not fully understand, but I could get the gist of what Jesus is trying to tell us here. And the first thing we do is look at this main character, this man who's in question here. He is a steward. We would think of that as maybe an estate manager. You know, he's responsible for handling the money, for the household goods, the staff. He's the one that makes sure that the bills all get paid and the debts are all collected. It's very similar, if you remember the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And if you remember back in Genesis 39, when Joseph's role is described, it says that that Potiphar left all in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. In other words, this guy has an incredible amount of control and trust over his master's goods. And you can imagine, if this person is not taking his job seriously, whether it's dishonesty, whether it's laziness, whether it's incompetence, whatever it might be, if you've got a bad accountant in a large estate, that can have a devastating outcome for the owner. And so the accusation here that initially comes out is that this man has wasted the possessions of his employer. The word used in this translation, by the way, is also sometimes translated squandered or scattered, kind of like you would scatter seed. And I want to put a pin on that. We're going to come back to that word a little bit later on. But we're not told exactly how he squandered. Maybe it was deception. He was skimming money off the top. Maybe he was just making foolish decisions. Maybe he was sleeping until noon and wasn't taking his job seriously. Whatever it might be, he was not serving faithfully in his stewardship. And then we have the master introduced in verse 1. And while the parable does not explicitly tell us this, there's some indication here that the master may not have been the most ethical person in the story himself. If you notice what the steward does, if you remember, if you look at how he goes, he takes these debts and he marks them down. They're huge debts, and he marks them down almost by half. There's some background and culture that might be helpful in this and understanding this. In many cases, during that time, in the time that Jesus lived, loans and other transactions would be recorded in terms of wheat or oil, not in money. And the reason for that partly was because it's just an easy way, you know, currencies rise and fall. Commodities, as they are called, pretty much stay the same. We all have a little bit of oil. We all have a little bit of wheat. There's a value there for anybody in that culture. But there's something else that a number of commentators point out about this that you might want to keep in the back of your mind here. The law of Moses did not allow for the charging of interest to other Jews. It's mentioned multiple times. So what would happen sometimes is, in writing out these loans, the total would be expressed in terms of commodities. In other words, the lender would give you this much money, and you will put that down, that debt, in grain or in oil. But the exchange rate would be inflated. You would essentially sell a hypothetical bag of grain at a substantially inflated rate, and that would go into the ledger. And then at some point, instead of repaying them in grain, you would actually repay them in money, in whatever that grain costs on the open market. And as it turns out, you're buying that grain back hypothetically at a much inflated rate. You're paying interest without actually showing that you're paying interest. And the argument that a lot of commentators have made is that when you read this account, 100 measures of oil, that's about 875 gallons. That's 140 olive trees yield in 1 year. 100 measures of wheat would have been about 1,000 bushels, the yield of 100 acres of land. This is a lot of debt. And a Jew in that culture would have heard this and most likely would have understood very clearly, you don't get into that kind of debt unless there's some sort of interest that's being accrued. So it's not hard to imagine that this is what's going on. And some people have said the reason Jesus doesn't bring that out is, one, it's not necessarily key to the story, but two, any Jew who hears this kind of amount is going to immediately assume that. But regardless of what's going on here, what we see is that the steward is identified as someone who is wasting his master's resources in a way that is incredibly costly, to the point where now he has been found out, and the master says, you can no longer be manager. So the action of the parable is prompted because the steward comes to a realization that something has to change. He can't continue in his role. And that doesn't leave him any desirable options. He says, I'm too proud to beg and I'm too weak to dig. That might give us a little insight as well into his character and why he's in this position in the first place. But now he's going to have to figure out, how am I going to take care of myself? And it appears that the steward, who at one point appeared to have been lazy or inattentive, suddenly becomes a lot more focused on what he needs to do. And in fact, shows a great deal of initiative in his next action. He acts shrewdly, because he decides on a course of action and he immediately goes about putting that plan into play. He's going to do something he is not authorized to do. He's going to essentially, effectively steal money from his employer for the purpose of getting people to be indebted to him so that when he's in trouble, they will come and help him. As he says, they will receive me into their homes because they're going to owe me because of what I've done. And we read in verse 8 that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, which seems like an odd thing to do considering the amount of money that he has just cost me. And I think this is an important point in this parable, because we look at this sometimes, well, does that mean that what he did was okay? Is this the end justifies the means? But I think the comparison here is that when you're dealing with two people who are worldly people, who both see the world in terms of how much money I have, and this person over here does something that was really smart, it's kind of like if you're playing chess with somebody, which I'm not very good at, but somebody makes this great move and you never saw it coming, and you're just looking at him and he says, checkmate. Well, I'm not real happy with the move, but I have to tip my hat to him. I'd say well played. I have to commend him because he did something very smart, even though I didn't particularly like it. That's most likely what's going on. A worldly man sees another worldly man doing something that is dishonest for his own good, but it was really shrewd. And he says, you know what? If I were in his position, I probably would have done the same thing. And I think, as I said, it's important to understand why that praise comes out, because one of the reasons we struggle with this parable is typically when we look at parables that Jesus tells, the master is usually God, or sometimes it's himself. And so we look at that, wait, so is God now approving of this? Is he commending this person for doing something that was very clearly dishonest? And this is a good place to remind ourselves that when we read the parables, one of the most important things to bear in mind is that each individual parable is its own parable. Each parable, if you want to say, is its own universe. It has its own set of characters, its own set of circumstances. They are not necessarily linked together. I can't say that because this element represented this thing in one parable, it must now represent it in everything else. So the master here does not have to be referring to God, and in fact, I would argue that it is definitely not referring to God. And I think that becomes obvious even more so when we start to see some of Jesus' points, and particularly the observation that he makes at the end of this parable. He makes an observation and then he draws a lesson. And the observation is this: for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's describing an unjust or an unrighteous manager as a son of this world, as opposed to a son of light, right? And we know what he means by that, right? For example, look over in John chapter 12. He uses a similar phrase in John chapter 12 when he's talking about this idea of a contrast between light and darkness, and who do we belong to, and where, how are we trying to live our life. And in John chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus makes this statement. He says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When he talks about someone who is a son of light, this is someone who sees the truth and is guided by God's word because of that, they're aware, they're thinking, they see the world differently. They are alert to what's going on around them. They see the world through a spiritual lens, don't they? We're not blinded by the things of this world. This parable is a description, as I said, of worldly people with worldly concerns and worldly actions. And Jesus is not saying you need to go model their behavior, because they're doing the right thing. They're doing the wrong things. What they do and what they commend is not under consideration here. The point that Jesus seems to be bringing out here is that the steward worked much harder in trying to secure his future than he ever did when he was doing his actual job, because he understands the urgency of his situation. And he did whatever he could to save himself. And Jesus makes the point that if children of light, disciples who are concerned with a spiritual future and blessings that will last beyond this life, if you show the same diligence and concern that these people do for their 401k or for their bank account or for their research or whatever it is that they care about, if you cared as much as they do about that, you'd be a lot more secure in your spiritual future. I want to point out a couple of things about the context of this parable as well, because it's helpful to think about who the audience of this parable is. Go all the way back to Luke 15, which is kind of where this section begins. In Luke 15, we read who he's talking to. It says that in verse 1, that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In the next set of parables that Jesus goes through, you start to see the theme. He talks about the lost sheep. He talks about the lost coin. He talks about the prodigal son. And the first two, of course, are talking about the diligence that we ought to have in seeking out one who is lost, in the care that God has for the one who is lost. And then the third one, the prodigal son, where he shows the contrast between the father's care and concern and compassion for his son who has left him and has come back with the older brother who won't even come and sit in the dining hall while they feast in honor of his return. And it's interesting that if you'll notice that there's a connection between the parable of the prodigal son and the parable that we just read. I mentioned this earlier, the word squandered. In Luke 15, verse 13, that word pops up again, or I should say it appears for the first time in this passage. In Luke 15, 13, it describes the man's behavior. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and did what? Squandered his property in reckless living." Same word that's used in the next parable. And as you start looking at this parable, you start to notice there's a lot of parallels between these two stories. You've got both people, whether it be the steward or the prodigal son, who are given a great amount of money to their trust, and they both waste it. They both reach the end of, for some reason, the son runs out of money, and the steward loses his trust. The son has an epiphany. "I can go back to my father and beg for mercy. He could make me like his servant. Maybe he'll just take me back." And he has a father that's waiting for him that does much more than that. He brings him back with open arms and slaughters the calf, or slaughters the lamb, and has a feast in his honor. Now, the steward does not have that option. His master does not care about him at all. His master cares about his money, and that's it. He has no one waiting there that he can expect any kind of mercy from whatsoever. So now he has a choice that he's got to make. He has a decision he has to make, and what he decides is that I can't look at these debtors of my master anymore as a source by which I can wring out a little bit more money for my present security and pleasure and comfort. I have to start looking at them as long-term investments for a greater benefit down the road. Both of these parables, I would say, answer the question, what do I do when I've wasted my life? How do I make it right with God? The parable of the prodigal son says you start by coming back to God. You start by appealing to him. You leave your sins behind. You leave them in the pigsty. You come back home and you beg God with the kind of attitude that says, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Just let me back. I just want to be in your house again." Parable of the unrighteous steward talks about this in a little bit more practical terms. And again, especially when you start thinking about the audience of tax collectors that are sitting around, who can look at this stewardship and say, "I have wasted what God has done for me. I have been greedy. I've betrayed my people. I have used graft and corruption to enrich myself." Most likely how this man did as well. How do I ever come back from that? Because these people around me will never take me back. Well, the parable gives the answer to this in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus tells them, "I tell you, make friends of yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails," and by the way, that's not a "in case it fails." This is not a safety net. This is, it will fail. "When it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Notice the point that Jesus assumes here. Again, the unrighteous wealth is going to fail. Our money, our possessions, are going to do absolutely nothing for us once we get to that question of whether we're going to attain eternal life or not. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:15 tells us, as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And it's the same application about the rich fool, right? Where the rich fool has all these barns and he's got this great produce and he says, what am I going to do? I don't have room for all this grain. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And once I can fit everything in and keep it safe and secure, then I won't have to worry about anything. And of course, the Lord says, you fool, this night your soul is required from you. Whose will these be? Because they're not going to be yours anymore. You're going to have to leave them behind. So when we think about what Jesus says, make friends of yourself by means of unrighteous mammon. Literally, the mammon of unrighteousness. I think there may be a play on words there. You've got the steward of unrighteousness, and you've got the mammon of unrighteousness, or the money of unrighteousness. It almost sounds like he's saying, look, just use your money to do good things to people so that they will like you, and then when you die, they'll be there to speak for you and welcome you into heaven. Now, I think we understand that can't be what it's talking about. There's no scripture that teaches anything like that. There's nothing that says that if you help out enough people in your life, you're going to get into heaven. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong. There's nothing about all these people literally welcoming you. You know, once you get there, there's nothing in scripture that says all these people that I helped are going to be sitting there waiting for me. I think we can understand he's not talking about a literal application here. I think what he's probably doing is making a full circle connection. This is what the steward was hoping to happen, and this is what will happen for you. You will have a place to go. You will have security. You will have something to protect you and something to care for you when all these other things fail you. And in this case, he's talking about a spiritual home. What happens when we get to the end of the life, and realize there's nothing I've done in this life that I've collected, that I've obtained, all my stuff, all my riches, all my wealth, none of it matters when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he asks, have you been faithful or not? Because the point of this parable is not about a specific course of action. It's about changing the way you view your stewardship in this life. Am I securing a pleasant present or an eternal dwelling? And the only way for us to accomplish that in this life is with the urgency that the steward showed when he realized that he was going to be held accountable for this at some point. The decisions that I make are going to matter. And I think that's really kind of the question of this. Are we using the unrighteous wealth, the thing that people in this world care about? I think that's what he means. Money in and of itself is not unrighteous. There are rich people in the Bible. God blesses us with material blessings all the time. Some of us much more so than others. But his point, I think, is this is the thing that the world cares about. And the world uses it for the goals of fulfilling worldly pleasures and worldly desires. You need to be someone who uses that same thing but has a different purpose in mind and sees it as a spiritual stewardship. Using it to prepare for something that has nothing to do with this life and everything to do with being a child of light who truly desires to see God. You know, Jesus makes that call and appeal to us throughout the Gospels, Matthew 6:19 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I'm focused on amassing money and using it to make my life easier or more fun or more luxurious, which type of treasures are more important to me? My actions have kind of betrayed that, haven't they? They told you what I care about because that's how I spend my money. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and he's talking about the rich members of the church in Ephesus, and he describes the attitude that they need to have. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation of the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Notice what he says there, by the way. God gave you these things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having a life that is made easier by having substantial gifts. When does it become a problem? When I start seeing that as a means to an end. When I stop seeing it as a stewardship to be used to the glory of God. When I stop thinking to myself, God has given me so much, how can I give that to somebody else? How can I now in turn bless someone else as God has blessed me? God's basically saying, you know, it's funny about this, that one of the biggest challenges I think in this life, I hear people saying all the time, well, are we required to tithe? How much should we give on the first day of the week, for example? How charitable do I need to be? How many people do I need to help? We want that number so that we can feel like we're on the right track with it. But one of the biggest challenges in our lives as stewards is that God has not given us those instructions. He's given us these blessings and said, go, do good. Do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Okay, well, what does that mean? How much? We're not told. We have to make that decision and that judgment on our own. But we're called to live a life that acknowledges that everything that we have been given, whether it be our wealth, whether it be our time, whether it be our bodies, all of it belongs to God. And God has basically said, you have the freedom to make decisions on how to use all those things. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly how we're supposed to make use of the unrighteous mammon. Or the unrighteous money. The King James just keeps slipping back into my mind from time to time. There's no specifics. And I think sometimes we want that specifics because we would love to be able to quantify, okay, I've done enough. I can feel good about what I've done. Almost as if like the foolish landowner who has all the goods in the barns and now he can feel good. I can look at all the possessions I have and I can say, now I've done enough. We are left to figure that out. We get general statements. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:1, give as you've been prospered. Galatians 6, I already mentioned in Galatians 6:10, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Ephesians 4:28, be ready to share and give to the one who has need. How much, how often, in what form, what way? We're left to figure that out for ourselves. But you know what does matter? And how we are instructed is our diligence in carrying out those commands, our zeal and our willingness to help others, the sense of urgency and joy. Do we do it begrudgingly or do we do it because this is something that's good to do and I want to do this and I rejoice in the fact that I can help somebody? In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul gives us what I think is probably the great example of what it means to be charitable in a godly way. He talks about the church in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he describes their attitude, which is the attitude I think that the Corinthians are called to model, and I think that we're called to model as well. He says in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That's a command. That's an example we can follow. I can't tell you how much or how often, but I can tell you the attitude we need to have when we do it. And the sense of urgency that we are called to have. And I think it's that sense of urgency that really drives this parable that Jesus is talking about. You know, I work a whole lot harder to find a job when I'm out of work or when I think I'm going to be out of work than I do when I'm thinking, you know, I like my job pretty well. I might be able to do a little better. There's a very different attitude in terms of the way I approach those problems. And back in Luke 16, Jesus' final comments that are not necessarily part of this parable, but they connect us to that comment, to this idea. He says in verse 10 of Luke 16, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And so he says then, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The decisions that we make every day, the plans that we come up with for our stewardship on this earth, how am I going to use what God's given me? Have a direct impact on our eternal future. Because if I can't be faithful in the stewardship of temporary things like money, property, time, ability, things which have no eternal value and no application for service in God's eternal kingdom, how can I expect God to trust me with an inheritance that waits for his people in heaven? So that's the message of the unjust steward. Let's live our lives with urgency. An urgency that comes from knowing that even that cup of cold water that I give to a brother because he is a disciple has meaning and weight because he belongs to Christ. And God sees that even if nobody else ever does, that has value. And I ought to be seeking that person out like my soul depends on it. This is where I struggle sometimes, and maybe you do too. We kind of wait and hide back. Well, does anybody need help? And we kind of keep it down. And we don't really spend a whole lot of time thinking about it or worrying about it or pursuing that. But I think God calls us to do better than that. Who can I help? Who can I bless with the things that God has blessed me with, so that they will in turn welcome us into eternal dwellings as well? As 1 Timothy 6:19 says, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. So, that is our thoughts and our lessons this morning. Thank you for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, if you need to correct your stewardship with God and you need the prayers of the saints, if you need help from the saints and you need our encouragement to build you up and get you back on track, or if you have not started your walk with Christ and want to obey the gospel today, we can help you with that as well. Whatever you need, please let us know as we stand and we're letting our invitation song.